Our first reading is in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 5. It's part of this very well-known portion which constitutes Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen." And now to the first of Samuel, chapter 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. And we continue our portion from verse 12. "And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early, and worshipped before the Lord." And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous study, Hannah's prayer was the focus of our attention, as it is found in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. And here are many examples and lessons to ourselves. We do not make such vows and deals with the Almighty as Hannah does here, but we recognize the seriousness of every word which we utter heavenwards, of every word that we speak in prayer to God. Hannah began with a statement, with a name, O Lord of hosts, which we recognize to be both an act of praise and an acknowledgement of the nature and person of God. How sadly absent from modern praying is this spirit of reverential worship that hallows God's name at the outset of every prayer. Hannah then recognizes her own condition, calling herself a handmaid, that is, subservient to God and submissive to his divine will. Then her petition, "Remember me." A very pertinent and full prayer uttered by numerous biblical characters to very great effect. We then came to the main thrust of her petition, but noticed something of a change or of a qualification in her request. It was not merely a plea for a child, for her own satisfaction, for personal or selfish ends. No, she wanted this child to be a true Levite, indeed more than a Levite, a Nazarite, fully committed to the Lord's service. For his whole life, an example of sobriety and holiness. As she stood there at the ill-attended tabernacle, devoid of its full complement of priests and Levites, run down to such a low ebb, she became ever more concerned for the glory of God. She's praying along different lines now, with more sanctified priorities. The honour and glory of God should be the chief object of our every prayer and petition. This then is some of the detail of what Hannah prayed. But we are further given a record of how Hannah prayed. There in verse 12, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Now there is a great deal to be said in favour of audible prayer, of vocalised prayer. Praying aloud, even when in private, in the quiet of our own homes, has much to commend it, because it helps to concentrate the mind, doesn't it? It gives structure to our praying. It helps to prevent that mental wandering to which we are all so sadly susceptible. But there are times when spoken prayer is perhaps not appropriate, or perhaps not possible. We read Christ's words there in the Sermon on the Mount, where he condemned the Pharisees who had turned praying aloud into something of a performance. They loved to pray aloud in public for the benefit of being heard. Repetitions, vain repetitions of words. On that occasion, a spoken prayer was inappropriate. Maybe we have known times when we have been in a public place, we have been surrounded by people, we have been in a moment of real crisis which has precluded speech or audible prayer. Perhaps we have known times when we have been so overburdened, in such a state of heart and mind, that words themselves would not come. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have instruction and an example of another kind of praying. Prayer which we might describe as mental prayer or thought prayer. Hannah is a very clear case of it, but there are others too in Scripture. Let me just bring a couple of examples. In Exodus 14, this is when Moses and the children of Israel stood with the wilderness on either hand, the Egyptians behind them, and the Red Sea in front. And the people were murmuring and complaining and in great distress as to what would happen. This is what Moses says. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward." There is no record, there is no evidence in those verses of Moses praying, of Moses speaking directly to the Lord. And yet here, in verse 15, the Lord says, Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? In that moment of crisis, even as he addressed the people, Moses was mentally in communion with heaven, praying internally and secretly to the Lord. Another example. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah, you remember, was in exile and serving the king Artaxerxes, and news had reached Nehemiah of the pitiful state of Jerusalem and the broken down walls that were there, and he was in great earnest to return to Jerusalem and see what could be done, but no opportunity, it seemed, would arise. And in evident distress and grief, he appeared before the king. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live for ever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah. There was the opportunity. Suddenly, that King Artaxerxes was showing grace, was extending a favor to Nehemiah, and says to him, unexpectedly, For what dost thou make request? And in that instant, Nehemiah had this opportunity. And he prayed to the God of heaven and said unto the king. There was only time for thought. There was only time for a mental prayer in that moment. There is the prayer of thought toward God. And the fact that this manner of prayer exists teaches immediately two things. One comforting and one challenging. First then, for our comfort, let us register that God does not need our words. He is not restricted to answering only vocal, outspoken prayers. There is no minimum level of eloquence required upon the part of the prayer. There is no entry-level oratory required on our part that must be achieved before a prayer can be answered. We do not have to rely on liturgy. Written in times past. We do not need formulaic, specified prayers. Prayer is not some combination of magic words that, if spoken in the right order, will be availing. No. Prayer does not necessarily require any spoken words at all. And of course, this has all sorts of comforting consequences. It means that anyone can pray. Anyone who is capable of thought is therefore capable of prayer. Young children, from a very early age, are able to offer simple yet acceptable prayers to God. The fact that they don't have the vocabulary, the breadth of knowledge, the words of Scripture perhaps to use, nevertheless, they can pray to God. Those who have such physical disabilities as might prevent speech or easy communication are still able to pray. Those who are elderly or infirm, whose powers of speech may be reduced, are still able to pray. There are no limitations. In fact, we can say that it is easier to make contact with heaven than with any place on earth. It is easier to communicate with Almighty God than with any other living person. And here is another comforting consequence. It of course means that the sisters in a congregation are as much able to pray as the brethren. Now of course we follow the instruction in Corinthians regarding authority in the church, and only brethren lead in prayer at the public prayer meetings. This is the biblical way. Well, does this mean that female members never pray? Oh, I sincerely hope that's not the case. You see, this form of prayer, exemplified by Hannah, a woman, is available to all of the time, in every situation. Unvocalized it may be, but it is nonetheless effective and availing. And I trust that at every prayer meeting, as much prayer is offered by the sisters as by the brethren, though only the latter are audibly heard. And further still, this process of mental intercession shows how, in the act of corporate prayer, all the church's members are united and share a part. Because what happens in the public prayer meeting? One brother only is speaking, but the words of that prayer enter into the ears of each one of us and are played out in the minds of us all. Which thoughts ascend to God, reinforced or amplified, if you like, as many times over as there are members present. This is why, my friends, in the public prayer meetings, we are never at liberty to switch off. We should never think, well, Mr. So-and-so is praying now, I can leave it to him. No, no, that's not corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is one praying and all the rest joining in thought, joining in heart, amplifying that prayer in the presence of God. God accepts and receives inaudible, unspoken prayer, secret prayer, inward prayer. And this has many comforting consequences. But secondly, there is also a challenging implication. Because if God is divinely conscious of our mental supplications, then he must know our thoughts, which must mean he knows all our thoughts. Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He understandest our thoughts afar off. Which of course means that our unspoken prayers are heard and answered. This is wonderful. But in respect that every one of our thoughts is known unto him. Oh, this is devastating. But such is the awesome fact of the attribute of divine omniscience. God knows our every thought. We can find practical examples of this in Scripture in the Old Testament, Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How did God know that? Because divine omniscience means that God knows every thought of every man, every imagination, every notion. The same power is revealed also in God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that event recorded in the Gospels, the healing of the paralyzed man, to whom Christ spoke and said, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. This is Luke 5, verse 20. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "Why reason ye in your hearts?" He knew their thoughts. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew the reasoning going on in their minds at that precise moment. The attribute of divine omniscience. Concerning the tongue, James in his epistle says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." He says that concerning the tongue. Now then, what will we say of our minds in this connection? "Therewith we raise prayer heavenward. Therewith we imagine and entertain all manner of wickedness and evil and vile imaginations. These things ought not so to be." What's the answer? The apostle gives it to us in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." My friends, if we want to pray in our minds to God, the state of our minds is a matter of very great concern. We desire pure hearts if we are to come and pray acceptably. We desire that every one of our thoughts be under control, be into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. So, we can pray audibly with the words of our mouth, and we may pray inaudibly with the thoughts of our mind. But Hannah's example in 1 Samuel 1 further teaches that whatever mode of prayer we use, the heart must be engaged. The emotions must be engaged. Let me just bring three verses from this section to your attention again. Verse 10, "She was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore." Verse 13, "Hannah, she spake in her heart." Verse 16, "Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." You see, before we can pray properly, before we can rightly pray for anything, there needs to be this burden in our heart to pray. Our Lord says in Matthew 12, verse 34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And this is where our prayers will originate. This is where our prayers will come from. Whether our prayers are mediated by word or thought, they must begin in the heart. You see, we will never praise God properly unless we truly appreciate something of his divine character. We will not ask aright unless we truly feel our need. We will not confess our sins acceptably unless we have genuine remorse for sin. There has got to be this inward motivation. There has got to be this burden. Now, we're not talking about the ridiculous and shameful excesses of charismania here. These vain excesses of sentimentality and emotionalism. This hysteria and hyperventilating into which they enter, waving their arms about and falling upon the floor. No, no. That's an absolute nonsense. That makes a mockery of prayer. But we are talking about heartfelt prayer that comes from the abundance of what is in our hearts, as Hannah said in verse 16. Perhaps one of the most important prayers that we can pray is that we might have a burden for prayer. But let us be mindful of how such a request might be answered. Oh, yes, it might be that by his Holy Spirit, the Lord graciously fills us with joy in himself, with love for himself, with all manner of blessed spiritual emotions, and we are enabled better to praise him and return thanks properly. But those are not the only ways in which God may stir us up to pray and better motivate our prayers and refine our prayers. He might sovereignly use other circumstances. Look how he intervened in the life of Hannah. Look what she had to experience before she was brought to this point of prayer. What hardship, what grief, what distress, what pain in the home and at the temple. But God was using those circumstances to bring her to himself and to elicit from her a prayer of this nature. A prayer so timeless, so powerful, so instructive that it has been recorded in perpetuity here in God's word. Those were the circumstances which brought Hannah to this prayer. It might be that God causes us to know great want and need and shortage in order to increase our gratitude when he gives good gifts to us. He might cause us to know great guilt in conscience and shame for our actions, for our iniquities, in order that our confessions become more genuine, more sincere, in order that our repentance is deeper and fuller. He might bring us into times of penury and distress, in order that we might plead more earnestly and petition him more importunately. My friends, in every condition that the Lord brings us to, every circumstance that he sovereignly appoints us, let us redeem those times. Let us improve those circumstances. Let us use them to the improvement of our prayers. And though we should be reduced to such a degree that we can scarcely find the words to speak, that we scarcely feel able to pray or know how to frame our supplications, what are we told in Romans 8, verse 26? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. You see, this is one of the offices of the Holy Spirit. His presence with us, one of its blessed consequences, is to enable us to pray in times when we scarcely know what we should pray or how we should pray. Then he can mediate and translate the groanings of our hearts into acceptable words. And you see here, in Hannah's circumstances in 1 Samuel, is a practical case of the doctrine of Romans 8, verse 26. This doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will give us some nonsensical language in which to speak. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will cause us to fall upon the floor and make animal noises. This is the blasphemous nonsense of charismania. Here, in 1 Samuel 1, is Romans 8, verse 26 outworked. Hannah, brought to such distress, brought to such a point of grief and need that she knew not what she should pray for as she ought. But then the Holy Spirit graciously intervened, making intercession for Hannah, giving to the emotions and burden of her heart such thoughts as might ascend heavenward and be accepted in the presence of God. And so Hannah prayed. But even now, even at this point, there was a further test, a further challenge confronted her. Here she is, brought at last to this point of prayer, interceding with God in a most earnest and personal and intimate manner. And Eli said unto her,
How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Oh dear.
Here in Eli's comments, I believe we have a measure of how far things had gone and how low things had sunk, spiritually speaking. Perhaps Eli was now more acquainted with drunkards around the tabernacle than with true worshippers. Perhaps the sacrificial feast times had turned into profligacy and delinquency and drunkenness and excess. Such was the state of the people in this time in their history. But what about Eli's state? Look how reduced was his perception. How little insight he had. He couldn't discern between true worshippers and false. He never noticed Hannah's real state. And thinks that she is a drunkard. And tells her to stop it. Here was a further test of her faith, a final blow to her, another test. And do you realize how particularly cutting this comment was? Because Hannah had just made this promise to the Lord that her son would be a Nazarite. And you remember that abstinence was one of the features of the Nazarites. But not only that, it was necessary for the mother of a Nazarite to abstain. Just remind you of Judges 13 and the miraculous birth of Samson. Judges 13, verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Hannah evidently practiced abstinence too. She could not have otherwise promised that her son would be a Nazarite. And here, just moments from praying that prayer and making that promise and uttering those words, Eli is accusing her of drunkenness. Oh, how painful. How personal, how offensive it must have been to her. Eli so besmirching her good character. We'll look at her response in a moment, but let me just make this point in passing. Hannah says, Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial. Now I make no apology for this church's policy of total abstinence. Because it is the biblical way, whatever folk might say to the contrary. And we see here that Hannah associates alcohol with Belial. That is to say, another name for the devil, for Satan. Now, this is not excessive language, this is not rhetoric, this is not 19th century zealotry, this is not puritanical. It is the word of God. It is the connection which is made in the word of God. My friend, do you call yourself a Christian? Do you call yourself a child of God and still indulge in alcohol to any degree? Beware, lest ye be accidentally counted for a child of Belial. Such a manner of life is incompatible with those who claim to be the sons and daughters of Almighty God. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. There is no reaction on Hannah's part against Eli. She does not respond in a like manner. She does not return insult for insult, railing for railing, but maintains a very sincere and godly reaction. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord. Eli, in not so many words, acknowledges his error and adds an amen to Hannah's prayer, which he had not heard. But look at Hannah's reaction. Look at the effect of that prayer upon her. Before, she wept and was grieved, verse 8. But now, her countenance was no more sad. Before, we read, verse 7, she wept and did not eat. Verse 18, so the woman went her way and did eat. Before, we saw how she could not worship, how she could not enter into the sacrifices for grief of heart. But now, they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord. One would think, from this remarkable change, from the alteration in Hannah's outlook and behaviour, that the prayer was already answered. That the thing that she asked for had already been given. And yet, at this point, no answer has been received. There has been no change in her circumstances. She has not become a mother. We do not believe there has been any change in Peninnah's reaction against Hannah. How then are we to explain her behaviour and this remarkable transformation? My friends, here we see the exercise of faith. Here we see Hannah's implicit trust in the sovereignty of God. That is what she is resting in. Not in some confidence that she would definitely be a mother, but resting in confidence in God and his sovereignty and his perfect will. Go in peace, Eli had said, and peace she had. Peace which the world cannot afford. Peace which only God can give. The peace which came from knowing that he was sovereignly in control, that her prayer was heard and would be answered in the best possible way, in God's way. And so she has joy in her heart and can worship again and can serve the Lord and praise him and offer sacrifice in a way which she never had before. Let me just conclude with those words which we sang in our opening hymn. O Lord, how happy should we be if we could cast our care on thee, if we from self could rest and feel at heart that one above in perfect wisdom, perfect love is working for the best. May he grant to each one of us that same spirit for his glory. Amen. Our second hymn is taken actually from Hymns of Faith. The arrangement here is preferable to that in Christian hymns. Number 455 in Hymns of Faith. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Number 455 in Hymns of Faith.
Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of turning from his ways, while angels in their songs rejoice and cry, "Behold, he prays." O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path, the prayer, thyself has trod, Lord, teach us how to
Lord God, we thank thee for the instruction of thy word, for its timelessness, for its pertinence to our own situations and circumstances. And we ask that, Lord God, we who are continually learners of thee might be taught evermore how to pray. And that, Lord God, by thy Holy Spirit's indwelling, we might pray unto thee aright. That by the mediation of our great High Priest, thy Son, our Saviour, our prayers will be acceptable before thee. And that thou, Lord God, with thy paternal love of us, will answer our prayers in accordance with thy good and perfect will. Amen.
Amen.